exactly 1 month ago, depending on how you count months, 29, 30, 31 days, exactly 1 month ago, a significant event happened. At least a lot of people thought it was very significant. It was one of the rare solar eclipses of the sun, and it was a widely anticipated event and a phenomenon that was covered for weeks on end and then during the day and on and on and on ad nauseum. And I was driving up to Sun Lakes, Arizona, and I think it was like 10:30 or 10:40 when it reached its peak here. We weren't in the path of the solar eclipse, but partial solar eclipse. So I got out of my car up at Picacho Peak, got a little piece of paper, stuck a hole in it, and projected it onto another piece of paper, and I could see a little crescent. I didn't stare up into the sun and ruin my vision. And I didn't have glasses. It wasn't that big a deal. But it cut a swath from Oregon all the way to South Carolina, about 70 miles, in which there was the total eclipse, where the moon is between the earth and the sun, and it is blocking out the sun. Here, you couldn't really tell all that much difference. Those of you that may have been outside at that time, can't really. A little bit darker. You really, if no one had told you there was a solar eclipse that day, you wouldn't even known any different. And quite honestly, even if you were in the epicenter of the path of total darkness, it wasn't like it was as dark as it is at nighttime. So there are a lot of people that got really excited about it being dark outside, and they gathered, they went tourists, clamored to these areas where there would be that total eclipse. My brother, who's an astronomer, this is one of the rare people that I would give an excuse to do this. My brother, you know, went down to South Carolina from Maryland, and he viewed it. He's got telescopes, and he studied the stars and knows the constellations and all of that. So that's great, and I don't really begrudge anybody doing this, but it was just something that happened so that people could bathe in the darkness, or more correctly, the partial darkness that would blanket this 70-mile path. This was a heavenly sign. Yep. And some of you read about this total eclipse being a heavenly sign from the internet. So it must have been a heavenly sign because you read it on the internet. You know, these kind of things are the reaction to these things from some quarters. Not everybody. Very few people really thought that this eclipse was a biblical heavenly sign. So let's get that out. Some did, though. And a few years ago, we had a blood moon. Do you remember that? Blood moon, whatever. The moon was blood, bloody red, orange, whatever. They thought that was a heavenly sign, too. Every time something like a blood moon or a total eclipse of the sun comes around, there are some people who ascribe it to the heavenly signs in the Bible. Or they think it's some kind of special sign. Note this comment. Where did I find this? From the internet. And this was one so-called theologian. The first major town the total eclipse is going to cross is Salem, Oregon. And some of you lived near Salem, right? One time? You too, right? Yeah. He goes on to say, if you recall, there was a priest called Melchizedek who was from Salem. I don't think it was Salem, Oregon, which a lot of scholars think was the original name for Jerusalem. Follow me now. Salem is the shortened version of Jerusalem, Ray explained. So the fact that the first major town it's going to cross is called Salem, I think, should at least get our attention that God is trying to say something about Jerusalem and Israel and what's coming. In fact, on August 21st, the moment the eclipse first hits America and the sun goes dark is the same moment that the sun will set or go dark, you could say, on Jerusalem. That nails it. You can follow that logic, right? That explains the whole thing. Could it be any clearer? Who but an imbecile would fail to see that God had a point in that? There's a connection, and you can't dispute that. Even as you can't dispute a lot of things. But here's another quote, and this one was from maybe a more reputable news site sometimes, World News Daily. Pastor Mark Blitz, who was interviewed, who discovered the blood moons phenomenon, and a Christian who urges careful attention to heavenly signs, suggests that there may be something more to this eclipse, such as a direct warning to the United States. He goes on to say, from a biblical point of view, a solar eclipse is meant as a sign from God. Blitz told WND, in Genesis 1:14, God declared this to be so. It's a sign that is beyond man's control, something he can't manipulate. Solar eclipses become biblically and prophetically significant and relevant when man understands their timing according to the biblical calendar and where they happen. Then we look for patterns. As the sun is larger than the moon, the sun represents the nations of the world, and the moon represents the nation of Israel, as their calendar months are based on the cycle of the moon, while the nations of the world follow the sun for their calendar. Yeah, everybody sees that, right? Where there is a total solar eclipse, it is a warning to a specific nation or nations depending on its path. Well, I can't argue with that. Because you can't argue with crazy either, or the uninformed. Now, to be sure, these are signs in the heavens, but they're not what some people would call heavenly signs, which are the words, and this may surprise you, that don't appear in the Bible, that is, heavenly signs. And not even in the New International Version of the Bible do they appear. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 24 and in verse 29. The terminology heavenly signs is a term that we ascribe to things that are going to happen, but they're not in the Bible. Did you know that? They're not in the Bible. But here is what is in the Bible. Matthew 24 and verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So that's one instance that talks about what we have commonly ascribed heavenly signs. Another is found in Luke chapter 21, a companion chapter to Matthew 24. Luke 21 and verse 11. This is the Mount Olivet prophecy that you're very familiar with. It says, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. And dropping on down to verse 25, it says, and there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. But whenever there is an eclipse in our day, there are some people who are uninformed who ascribe that event to God, sending us a message of some kind, and it seems as though they're the only ones that really understand what that message is. I'm here to say that if God was sending a message during the August 21st total eclipse of the sun, no one has yet been able to decipher that meaning of that message. No, these are signs, eclipses, that are predictable, they are observable, they are calculable, they are known well in advance, and if you want to get ready for the next one, it's going to take place in 2024. It's something that, because astronomers know the rotation of the planets, they know the cycle of the Earth, they know the universe, they can calculate when this is going to happen. They can tell exactly when this is going to occur. So they're very predictable, and we know that for a surety the solar eclipse of the sun, the next one is going to hit the United States in that year. The key is that they're known events. We know about them. We understand them. And God is not sending some mysterious cryptic message through these predictable events. So from a biblical perspective of what we would call the signs of the end or the signs from the Mount Olivet prophecy, these do not qualify as even the term that we loosely ascribe to them, heavenly signs of the end time. They have nothing to do, and I'll explain why in just a moment. And ditto, we had a discussion at lunch or at snacks the other day, ditto about what always seems to be upset weather patterns. You know, I gave a sermon last year, what's wrong with the weather? Because we have had in our church, in our writings, for almost 70 years, going back to over 70 years, that somehow God has been manipulating the weather. Puppeteer stance. God has been manipulating the weather to get man's attention. You know what? Actually, I heard even some folks, I think they probably should know better, who were talking about these recent hurricanes that said God is, you know, sending a message to our nation with the last two hurricanes. He wasn't really concerned about the Caribbean islands that were totally destroyed. I guess he wanted to, you know, they were just in the path. You know, but, you know, isn't it kind of silly? So I'm not belittling the tragedy, the loss of life, the horrific consequences of those events. But right now it's kind of ludicrous to claim that God has sent hurricanes to punish the United States. What has been kind of interesting has been to see the spirit of rebuilding, the fact that people want to help each other, and that's actually probably said a lot more about our nation than about God trying to punish it. Let's understand this, that for the last 6,000 years, God has intervened in the weather. He has. God has intervened in the weather, and I think you could probably make a case that for the most part, it's been for the good of people. It's been for the salvation of his people, Israel, that is, the peoples of that nation of Israel. Or he's intervened perhaps in the life of an individual member. There were a number of stories that came forth regarding these hurricanes in which members' properties were spared or could have been much worse than they were or less harm than some of their neighbors, and that was some of our church members. And there certainly have been some times in history when God has intervened in the weather. I think that there's a kind of a movie out right now called Dunkirk, which explains, well, they don't really go into a great deal of detail. I didn't see it, but that particular battle was one in which many British troops were saved because, unlike it is at normal times, the English Channel became a sea of calm in which those troops could be transported from France back to Britain without as much harm. And then there's the famous story of how the Spanish Armada sunk in 1588, and they were going to attack England. And so this is how that came about. There was Prince Philip of Spain, and he wanted to join. A lot of these families in Europe were intermarried already, right? And Prince Philip had already been married to Queen Elizabeth I's half-sister, but he wanted to marry the Queen of England, the first Queen of England. And so he sent a marriage proposal, and she, don't want to be married to this Spaniard. And so to retaliate, he decided to attack. This is the short version. This is the Cliff Notes version. So he sent his entire armada of 300 ships and thousands of troops that were going to be picked up on the coast of France. And we know what happened. From history.com, we read, the voyage was accompanied by unseasonably violent storms and gales, and dozens of the armada ships eventually sank at sea or were dashed against the Irish coastland, killing some 6,000 sailors. Estimates vary, but most historians believe that only around 75 or 80 of the original 130 ships managed to return to Spain. Upon learning of the state of his once glorious armada, Philip II supposedly exclaimed, I sent my fleet against men, not against the wind and the waves. Much of it was sunk. And England from that time on became a more important world power and rose in prominence and became the country that the Spanish only desired to be, the kind of colonizing power that the Spaniards or the Portuguese never were. They were the ones that set out first. They were the ones that were discovering South America and colonizing it, but what was given to Great Britain through God was much greater. And so many people, not even in our church, but many people believe that God intervened in the weather on that day. But God isn't involved in making the weather wacky or attacking the United States or any other portion of the globe necessarily. The early 1950s, the church began publishing articles on the weather. The patterns then seemed to be unusual, and they've seemed to be unusual even up until the present time. But when did the wacky weather really start? Do you know when? It did start. You have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. When God banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect, things were never the same after that point. So since that time, and we read, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." And since then, throughout human history, there's been a record of droughts and floods, tornadoes and hurricanes that have been with us since that time. We don't have a lot of time. We don't have any of that recorded prior to the flood. But certainly all through human history, there have been all these upsets in the weather. "And you shall eat of the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust to dust you will return." So Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, where everything had been perfect, rain and due season. And as we have taught for years and years, basically, and primarily, God is hands off. That's what Mr. Armstrong said. From the time that that choice was made in the Garden of Eden, God has had his hands off. Now, he created weather patterns, he created cycles, he's kept man alive, and generally speaking, some nations have been more blessed than others with rain and etc., etc. But for the most part, outside of what God has created, like gravity, and like the normal weather or abnormal weather that we have on this globe, like everything else, God has not intervened. God has not intervened except, in many cases, to help the nation of Israel and God's people. Man himself isn't capable of changing the weather or influencing it. It's impossible. Although people will argue that point with you, we've got polar ice caps that melt, and then they refreeze. They get smaller, and then they get bigger again, and they are there. Around 800 AD, there was an incredible warming period. We just didn't have anybody around like Al Gore to record it or to talk about it. Norse sailors pushed into areas of Iceland that had been blocked for decades to them previously. Grapes were cultivated and grown in southern England. Some glaciers melted in the Alps, and they revealed ancient copper mines that had been covered by ice. All this happened around 800, and they were able to grow grains in England that they had never grown before as far north before. And so it goes and goes. God has had a hands-off, not only in the weather, but as far as man's conduct is concerned, with virtually everything. Except this caveat. I'll cite this one caveat in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 3, where it says, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of spring. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. So to Israel, God made ironclad promises that they would be blessed. And who can deny the blessings that we have appreciated as members of those descendants? But it also says in verse 19 that a time comes that I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. So that time appears. This is just my opinion, so you don't have to believe it. It appears as though that is yet to come in its totality. I don't think it's happened yet. I don't think God has revealed himself to this world yet. Now he's revealed himself to you, and you are the product of his calling and here for a purpose to observe a holy day. He has revealed himself in truth to you through his plan, through an understanding. But to the rest of the world, God's been hidden. Now he's influenced events through prophecy, through the prophecies that he declared of old, in subtle ways. He's intervened. I know that the Battle of the Bulge had some weather patterns that were unusual for the middle of winter, which enabled the Allies to eventually prevail. I see God's hand in some of those things through history. But he has not revealed himself, generally speaking, to mankind. But today that changes. I don't mean today, but I mean on the culmination of this day. That changes because this day marks the beginning of the Day of the Lord, which is the title of the sermon today. The Day of the Lord. We can't even possibly begin to cover every aspect of the Day of the Lord, but we find in Joel chapter 2 in verse 31, these things that we have normally called heavenly signs. Not in the Bible. It's okay to call them heavenly signs. It's just that you can't find a verse that says heavenly signs in the Word of God. Ray, am I right on that? I'm going to thumbs up from NIV. I did look it up beforehand. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. The signs of the heavens happen before the day of the Lord. They're referred to in many places, and they precede the time in which God manifests himself to mankind. Now, there'll be some afterwards as the day of the Lord progresses. Don't deny that. You'll see that a little bit later. But in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, we find the outline of the sequence of events. It's really quite simple, and you've heard this before. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. The Day of Trumpets covers a long period of time, obviously. The Feast of Trumpets covers an unbelievable scope of prophecy. What's going to happen in the future? And it culminates in the Day of the Lord and the return of Jesus Christ. You could take the entire book of Revelation and say, that's what the Feast of Trumpets is all about. But it's very detailed and it's broken up, and you bring other scriptures into play, but just going through and understanding some of the order of things, the sequence of events. Christ said in Matthew 24 and verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." We know, and we'll show it a little bit later, this great tribulation lasts for 3.5 years. And in verse 29, Christ went on to say, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." So there's going to be tribulation first. The Bible calls it a great tribulation. In Revelation chapter 11, which many of you know immediately what that topic of this particular chapter is. Revelation 11 shows that the area outside the temple in Jerusalem, which we don't have at this particular time. So it means that there's very likely going to be a physical temple in Jerusalem, or unless it's just speaking of a spiritual temple, time will tell. But it says in Revelation 11 and verse 2, it says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So the two witnesses prophesy during this great tribulation, and they will fulfill their commission. And they will be there, at least it appears, centered in Jerusalem. "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." So we know that, continuing on, that there will be a power on earth at this particular time. And Revelation 13 and verse 5 speaks of that power, which will be the one that will be in control, and it will create what is mentioned in the Olivet prophecies of the abomination that causes desolate, or the abomination of desolation. In verse 5 of Revelation 13, of this great power that the two witnesses will rail against, "He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Again, a 3.5-year period. The beast power will reign during the great tribulation. It will be a counterfeit of the kingdom of God. It will be all-powerful. It will dominate the entire world, religion, and economics, and politics altogether. Now, in Daniel chapter 12, it refers to this specific time as well. Daniel chapter 12, and in verse 1, it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." And in skip down to verse 7. "Then I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time and times and half a time." So 3.5 times. "When the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished." So there's a common time period mentioned with all of these events, great tribulation, and then after that time, 3.5 years, what we call heavenly signs. We haven't seen anything yet like this. We haven't seen anything about what the Bible speaks of. No solar eclipse, no blood moon, none of it's going to be similar. These are peaceful events. These are things that happen that mean nothing right now, except that they happen, and they're predictable, and they're observable, and we know well in advance that they're going to happen. So you have great tribulation, heavenly signs from God, and then, and only then, does God begin to reveal himself to mankind. Now, people know the Lord. People know the Bible. But they don't know God. They don't know God until he begins to intervene. They don't understand the complexity of God. They don't understand the power of God until he begins to intervene in the affairs of mankind. Note Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the middle of you. For I will gather all nations." Yes, he's going to allow this all to happen, "against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. The houses rifled and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." God begins to reveal himself against mankind. And when you read through the book of Revelation, you see that there's plenty of warnings. There's the two witnesses, angelic messengers. There's warnings aplenty. I thought it was interesting. People didn't like it. Some people loved it. A lot of people didn't like it. When President Trump said this week to the United Nations that if Rocket Man doesn't get his stuff together, North Korea will be totally destroyed. No president has ever issued an ultimatum or a warning like that, and as a result, the nations of the world have taken advantage of the United States. Some people didn't like it. I'm not going to say whether I liked it or not. God does the same thing. Warns, then punishes. There's going to be warnings aplenty prior to the day of the Lord. Lots of warnings. And his feet shall stand in the day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. So how long is the day of the Lord? We'll find out. The day of the Lord begins when Christ returns and sets his hand and begins to go to war against the nations. Actually, I didn't have it in my notes. Psalm 2 shows one of those great warnings to the world. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is this psalm which shows a warning precedes. Now, I don't know who's going to give this warning. Maybe it'll be given by the two witnesses, and they'll be killed, as we know. And I don't know if it's going to be by them, but here's a warning that comes prior to God's intervention among the nations. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, the chief cornerstone of the temple, of the building. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them like to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings." That is a warning. "Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Acknowledge, submit before utter destruction." A warning will be given. Now, our president, time will tell as to whether or not this warning will be heeded. It's never been done like this before. But I don't think anybody is going to say, when God tells the nations to submit or else, I don't think anybody's going to say, "Oh, that wasn't really diplomatic enough. That wasn't politically correct. That was, you know, what is God going to do? Destroy the world through nuclear holocaust?" Far worse if they don't obey. "When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him." And some will. Some will. I think even us, even me, obviously, I don't think we really comprehend the magnitude and the power and the scope, and neither does mankind. We do more than they do, but mankind does not understand what God is all about. You know, Job was a man who was very righteous, and until God really showed him his power and revealed to him his great intellect, Job didn't know either. Job had to marvel at the end of his conflict with God and say, "I know that I am nothing. I am in dust and ashes." And, you know, he knew how frail he was. And there is coming that time for all of mankind when they will finally know, and they will be beaten, and they will have to be beaten in order for God to totally reveal himself. where were we here? Okay, we were in Zechariah. Yeah, in Zechariah. And I'm going to go back to verse 4, chapter 14. His feet shall stand in that day in the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, half of it toward the south. There's a lot happening right here in this prophecy. This prophecy is a synopsis and covers a longer time period than you might think. It culminates in the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And now let's go to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 has, remember, six seals. You're right. Six seals which are only to be opened by the Lamb of God, the only one worthy of enough. And there's five seals in Revelation 6 that correspond with Matthew 24. You know what it says in Matthew 24? I'll hold my place there and read a little bit from Matthew 24, where Christ told his disciples of the times of the end. Matthew 24 in verse 6 or verse 5, he says, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, so that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." So we know that the five seals of Revelation 6 correspond to these things that I've just read in Matthew 24. In Revelation 6 and verse 1, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And look, I looked, and behold, a white horse, he who sat on it, and a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Yes, you can make the case that that's happened throughout history, and it has. But it's really going to culminate big time in this particular time. "And he opened the second seal, and I heard a second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out." Oh yeah, these things have happened. War too. False religion has been a part of our lives all through the history of mankind. From the time of the Garden of Eden, false religion. And then war has been a part of man's history all through that time, but it's going to come to a culmination. "And I opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a black horse." And yeah, death, plague, pestilence, famine, everything has been a part of our experience in the human experience. "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of a barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' And he opened the fourth seal." Verse 8, "And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And all power was given to them over the fourth of the earth." Now, it happens that at the time of the end, that these seals are opened, and they all begin to culminate all together. And then the fifth seal is also mentioned in Matthew 24. And it shows that this is the tribulation of the martyrs. This is the tribulation of the people of God. And we find that another chapter covers that. You can hold your place there and turn to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And it says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought." Verse 9, "The dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Yeah, he's been deceiving it for its entire history. "And his angels were cast out with him." And what happens as a result of that casting out? It says that in verse 13, "When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth." God's people will be persecuted. Some will be persecuted. Some obviously will die in a martyrdom, which is mentioned. Others will escape. God knows who, how, when. We don't. But some will be protected, and that's described in the rest of the chapter up to verse 17. The fifth seal is the Great Tribulation, and we know that it's going to include, not just pertaining to us, but it'll include a religious persecution of the people of God. But if you'll notice in chapter 7, there are going to be many who are converted during this time and sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. So it's not all bad. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' So he said, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on a throne will dwell among them." They include 144,000 and then an innumerable multitude of people who will make up the part of the first resurrection. But the whole world is going to be plunged into a tribulation because of Satan's wrath, not God's. God's wrath hasn't come yet. It doesn't come until later. Even as God has allowed man to have free choice, this is all going to play out according to this script that we read, but without God's intervention at this time, except for the church, except for the two witnesses and their work as he sends them to preach the gospel. But God hasn't intervened yet, totally. The day of the Lord has not yet come. But now he does, and it's preceded after the great tribulation with signs from the heavens, heavenly signs, the likes of which have never been seen before, and which will be scary times for all of mankind. And so scary, as it says in the end of chapter 6 in verse 15, that the kings of the earth and great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand?" We have not known ever on this earth that kind of terror. And I don't even think I have the ability to describe that kind of terror that is going to grip the rest of the world when the heavenly signs begin. There's no terror in Missouri, Salem, Oregon, South Carolina, Alabama, Tennessee, Illinois, wherever that little arc, little diagonal arc. No terror. People were happy. People had parties. You read about it. All kinds of art. No terror. Not a sign from God. It was a sign of the heavens, but it's not a heavenly sign like this. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. "When I beheld, he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake." We've had earthquake, a horrible earthquake in Mexico City the other day. A couple in the last month. Nothing like what's going to happen. Earthquakes of the time of the end. "The sun became as black as the sackcloth of Aaron," not just a little thin line going across a nation 70 miles wide, the entire earth blanketed in darkness. People becoming afraid, terror striking them at the very core. The fear, the terror is unimaginable and I think unexplainable as we live at this particular time. When this happens after the Great Tribulation, the world will know now that God is involved. Now, whether they'll recognize the true God, I doubt it yet. Revelation 8 shows that there will be the seventh seal, which is unveiled. Seven angels announcing trumpet plagues from God. Tribulation is not from God. That is satanic wrath on mankind. Some of these last trumpet plagues affect the earth, and then the last ones begin to affect man in a very personal way. God attacks the world. And now God is involved with these trumpet plagues. When you look at it, God has really, except to you and a few other people through history, he's never revealed himself in an overt way with mankind. But during the day of the Lord, he will. He'll reveal himself for the first time. People don't know who God is. Joel 2 and verse 27, I'm going to cite this. Joel 2 and verse 27, when it's all said and done, God says, "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God." God will show that he is for his people, and there is no other. "My people shall never be put to shame. People of Israel shall never again be put to shame. The day of the Lord is the time in which God shows mankind who he really is. But for you, not a time to fear. Not a time to be fearful for you. And I can prove that from the Bible. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. The rest of mankind, God has pleaded with, God has sent signs, wonders, prophets, whatever. But for you, this is not a day that you fear. Luke 21 and verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and the stars. Heavenly signs. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. You don't need to fear the day of the Lord as God's people. You're his chosen elect. The day of the Lord, or Jesus' return, is the ultimate climax of the day of the Lord, which will also clarify some issues for a lot of people, such as, just one, did God create evil? Or why does God allow evil? Well, we know that evil exists. Why didn't God just stamp out evil every time? Boop, 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 boop. You know, like, what do they call it? You're thumping down. What's that game where you have the hammers and you're thumping down the heads and two more pop up? What's that? I forget that. I don't even know why. What's that?
Pop-a-mole.
Yes, yes. Pop-a-mole. Yeah, boom, boom, boom. Why didn't God just stamp out evil every time it popped up? You know, without freedom of choice, there's no righteous character developed. And the first one was the light bringer. Lucifer found an alternate way. He chose to do wrong in spite of being instructed in the right way. The Day of Atonement, next holy day, next Sabbath, shows us that this light bringer chose another path and evil was chosen. God couldn't have suppressed every evil act. It would eventually pop up sooner or later, and he didn't create it. But to all of mankind, and to us today, we emphasize this. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, because this is given to us as well. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. There are good choices and bad choices, right and wrong. And each day, today, tomorrow, the next day, each of us must choose between good and evil. Today, we've been given life and choice, and choosing life over death helps in the partnership, because it is a partnership. God doesn't do it all for you. You have to do something. You want to do right? Paul says, the things I wanted to do, I couldn't do. That's where repentance and the Lamb comes in, forgiveness of sin. But we have to choose every day. You can choose good or you can choose evil. It's set before us every day. As God's people, we have all collectively a leg up. And in Revelation chapter 5, it was such a beautiful thing that God had allowed for all of mankind that the angelic realm erupts into song and says of all of this scroll of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 5 and verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed them," not us, "have redeemed them to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue, people and nation, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign," or they shall reign on earth. We know that we shall reign on earth, but the translators got the pronouns wrong, right? They shall reign on earth. The day of the Lord lasts for 1,000 years. Yep, it's a long day. Longer than today. Technically speaking, this day lasts 1,000 years, all the way from the time of God's intervention all the way up into the end of the millennium. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Not to be feared, to be joyfully anticipated, not for the horrible wrath and destruction of God on mankind, but in a sense, yes, because that gets the job done and moves us closer to the millennium. Not that we wish it on anybody. We don't wish harm on anybody. There'll be plenty of warnings, lots of opportunity. The world is blinded now, but it won't be blinded forever. We look for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And eventually, because one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, this will complete that 7-day cycle of creation begun at the Garden of Eden. And then we'll go into eternity with God, with all of mankind who is so chosen to resolve to put evil out of their lives. The day of the Lord, the day when God begins to intervene in the affairs of mankind, will finally culminate in the great white throne judgment, when all have rejected evil, all evil, and chosen in eternity in the kingdom of God.